Let us call unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses and the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried then silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now call upon the Lord's name and ask for his blessing. Great, glorious, sovereign Jehovah, blessed Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to thee at this moment in his wonderful name, looking to him who has done a complete work on Calvary's cross, who is the one mediator between God and man. And Lord, we thank you that through him we may have free access unto thy wonderful throne of grace, and that as we come before thee, we may know that he lives, ever lives, at thy right hand to make intercession also for us. And Lord, in his name we come and ask for thy blessing upon our gathering this afternoon, and upon the instruction that shall be given, instruction that is of such vital importance also for the functioning of our local churches. And Lord, we pray that our hearts may be receptive to this teaching, that it may stir us up to fulfill the sacred obligation we have as thy church here upon earth, and that is to see to it that the gospel is proclaimed to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem. O Lord, grant us a blessing and bless our churches. Grant that our churches may truly be evangelizing churches, that we may truly be churches that have a burden for our perishing neighbor, and that we might do whatever our hand finds to do to reach out to those that perish, and that so we might truly be that light on top of the hill and the salt of the earth, that thou wouldst use each of our churches as instruments in thy divine hands to cause thy kingdom to come even in our culture, where the witness of thy word is so desperately needed, a culture that is so rapidly becoming a pagan culture, a culture once so greatly blessed by thee, a culture in which thou hast often worked with mighty revivals. O Lord, we recognize at this moment that we so desperately need another revival, a revival to sweep our churches, to affect us personally, to revive thy people, but also revival that would affect many who are currently living a life apart from thee, in ignorance of thee and thy word, and the holy claims of that word. Lord, we know that thou hast not changed, that thou art the same mighty God that has done mighty things in the past. Lord, do it for Christ's sake. bring glory to thy Son, to whom thou hast given the nations as an inheritance. Lord, bless all the evangelistic and missionary endeavors of our denomination. Bless, Lord, the labors that are performed in Bali. Bless Brother DeVries and Molinar in their ongoing training, that they too in due season may be ready to go forth and labor on thy behalf in the midst of a fallen world. So, Lord, let thy blessed kingdom come. Bless us this afternoon. Be in our midst. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The reason I read this history, and I'm sure that for some of you this is not new, is that in a way this is a wonderful way to introduce the subject of this afternoon. That I think especially of what we read in verse 9, where the lepers, after having found these empty tents, empty of soldiers that is, and where they have found rich treasures, they then say to themselves, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. So then they recognize their obligation to make this wonderful news known to the people of the city, to make known to them about these wonderful treasures they had found, and the glorious news that the enemy had departed. And we may say that God has entrusted to us, the church, the good tidings of the gospel. And he has given us that message, not merely to keep it for ourselves, but he's given us that message in order that we would bring that message out into a fallen world. And so we too need to say, we do not well. We do not well by not doing what our hand finds to do. To do everything we can to promote the growth of our churches and to reach out to our perishing neighbor and to make available, if you will, to our perishing neighbor the unsearchable riches of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then, by way of a short introduction, brings us to the subject matter at hand. Title is Developing an Outreach or Church Growth Program. So the focus of this particular lecture is on what the local church ought to be doing and some of the things they can be doing to be an evangelistic congregation. A congregation that reaches out, a congregation that takes the Great Commission seriously, a congregation that understands the meaning of these words, that we must begin in Jerusalem. And in my presentation, I do not want to dwell right now on the whole theology of evangelism. I'm hoping that as a denomination we have come to the point that we are all convinced of our calling to preach the gospel to every creature. And so I want to zero in immediately on how do we go about this. That's going to be the focus of my presentation. I want to lay the foundation by saying that the method that the Word of God sets before us for outreach, for evangelism, is ultimately a very simple and straightforward method. If you make a careful study of the book of Acts, you will see time and again how that method is being used. In other words, in the book of Acts, we do not see the apostles resorting to all kinds of gimmicks to try to bring sinners under the gospel and to communicate the gospel to them. And that method simply consists of teaching and preaching. You look at those passages that I've mentioned there, and because of the quantity of subject matters that I want to cover. We're not going to look up all these references. I hope that you will take the time to do so. By the way, is there anybody else that needs an outline? Okay? Good. But anyway, if you would look at those three passages in the Gospel of Matthew, you would find those two words, teaching and preaching. In other words, that's what the ministry of the Lord Jesus consisted of. But it is also that which constituted the work and the labor of the apostles. Again, all these passages, take the time to look them up and you will see that they talked about teaching and preaching. Let me just quote Acts 5 verse 42, where it says that the apostles ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That was their method, and that was their message. Their message was Jesus Christ. This, of course, is an all-encompassing summary of their message. And yet very powerful that the Spirit of God, in this one single phrase, gives us the contents of the message that the Church of God must bring to a fallen world. It is a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must preach Jesus Christ, to whom God sends us to preach the gospel. And hence, in Acts 8, we read about Philip when he joins the eunuch and when he climbs on his chariot. It says it so simply, yet so powerfully. And he preached unto him Jesus. That's the method. That's the message. And so the method is teaching and preaching. And of course the two are very closely intertwined together. And so we visualize the labors of the apostles as preaching. Preaching on the Lord's Day. And probably preaching during the week as well. And following up that preaching with teaching. When they would work one-on-one with people or with groups. And so in their teaching, they would reinforce their preaching. And by way of their teaching, they would lay the groundwork again for their preaching. And so they alternately taught and they preached. Now the common denominator of this method is that they were communicating the Word of God. Again, a very simple truth, a very simple statement, but with great and important ramifications. Because sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that this book is the most significant piece of evangelistic literature there is. Just the Word of God. And thereby, not diminishing the value of tracts and of booklets and what have you. And each in their own way, they can be very, very useful. But let's never forget what the apostles did. They communicated the contents of this book. That's what they preached from. That's what they taught from. And that must be our primary focus, is to get the Word of God. There's nothing more exciting than to actually give a copy of the Bible to an individual, knowing that this is the inspired Word of God, and it is this book that God uses preeminently to reach the hearts of lost men. And when we give this book into the hands of people, we know that ultimately that book is in the hands of the Spirit, and He knows precisely what to do with it. Now the priority of this method is definitely the live preaching of the Word, the kerygma, as we call it, derived from the Greek verb kerygso, which means the official heralding of the Word of God. The heralding of the Word of God by an officially appointed herald who speaks on behalf of the King. And therefore, Our forefathers have always recognized that the preaching, the live preaching of the word, is the preeminent means of grace. And why is that so? It's because in the preaching of the word of God, if it indeed is engaged in properly, the herald engages in the exegesis of the word of God, the exposition of the word of God, bringing out the mind of God, allowing those who hear that word to see the word of God through the window of that particular text. And so in a wonderful way, the preaching of the word of God brings together the whole word of God. It brings together the witness of the scriptures as it bears upon that particular text. And so the preaching of the word is the fullest communication of the mind of God. It is a time when the Spirit of God is present in a very special way. And church history has abundantly proven that it is God's preferred method whereby he draws sinners to himself. It is under the live preaching of the word of God that we truly have the primary arena of his saving work. Now, why do I stress it? Because that must be our goal in all of our evangelistic activities. Our goal must be to bring sinners under the preaching of the word of God. That doesn't discount the significance of a one-on-one encounter. And surely God can use a one-on-one encounter with somebody to lay the groundwork. But ultimately, it is under the preaching of the word of God that God works mightily. So when we think of a man like George Whitfield, why was he so greatly blessed by God? Because he preached the word of God in season and out of season, wherever he possibly could. He preached the word, he preached the gospel. And God greatly owned his ministry and brought many sinners to conversion under the preaching of the gospel. And so all evangelistic outreach must have as its goal then to lead sinners to the preaching of the gospel, and then of course secondarily to incorporate those who have embraced the gospel into the visible church, in that order. Okay? We must bring them to that place where it pleases God to capture human souls by his power, and then we must do whatever we can to bring those souls into the fellowship of the visible church. Then I want to go on and really get to the nuts and bolts of how do we do all this. And so I'm going to give you a relatively large number of practical suggestions of things that can be done by the local church. I call them subordinate methods to bring sinners under the ministry of the gospel, and I deliberately call it that because I want to underscore that the goal of everything that I'm going to be briefly discussing with you is ultimately to bring and to focus on the preaching of the gospel. So first of all, there is what we call ecclesiastical or church evangelism. Okay, and that is the activity in which the church as a body engages in as it seeks to reach out to its perishing neighbor, as it seeks to fulfill its place, its very important purpose in that locality in which God has placed us. I want to emphasize that an essential requirement for effective church evangelism is that the church itself must have its house in order. In other words, if the congregation is a congregation in which there is much strife and discord, obviously our witness will become very ineffective. And so we must see to it that the church itself is healthy. It must be a healthy church that reaches out to its perishing neighbor. But what I also mean by that a church must have its house in order is this, is that the church itself must have a clear understanding of what its calling is. Ideally, each member of the congregation should have a clear understanding of what his personal calling and responsibility is. In other words, a congregation that is not on board when it comes to evangelism will be very ineffective in its outreach. And I believe that we still have a long ways to go in that regard. To make our congregations that are alive when it comes to evangelism, where the whole congregation feels the burden of outreach. If I think of our own congregation, we have a very faithful and diligent local evangelism committee. But when I see how relatively few people are involved in the work of that committee, how very few people show up once a month to distribute tracts, how very few people come to the regular meetings where we do have a time of prayer as well, then I realize that also my own congregation, we still have a long ways to go to ignite the congregation, to make the whole congregation committed to the work of evangelism and to reaching out. One of the things that you can do as a congregation is to schedule what we call outreach Sundays at regular intervals. That's one of the ways in which you can get the congregation involved. Ideally, that means that a few weeks ahead of time, the congregation is notified of the fact that on such and such a Sunday there will be an outreach Sunday. And then the congregation is encouraged to invite a friend or a neighbor or a colleague to come to the house of God on that particular Sunday, to bring them that way under the preaching of the Word of God. You see, this forces the congregation to deal with the whole idea of evangelism in a very personal way. And it also recognizes the fact that it's often through personal relationships that we have the most effective opportunities to reach out to others. And I hope to come back to that later, when I want to stress the importance, how very vital it is that we conduct ourselves as Christians so that those with whom we labor, those with whom we interact, will be attracted, if you will, to the Christianity we profess. Because you see, if somehow we connect in our relationships, if then we come and ask them to come with us, they will be persuaded that it is a desirable thing to do, to come and join us to the worship service. Okay? Having outreach Sundays is something that we have tried to do for the past 6 years. Regretfully, with not much success, I will have to tell you up front. Does that mean we should cease doing it? No. But again, what it has proven is that many of our people still have great difficulty making that connection with someone else, and to go to a neighbor, to go to a colleague, and to ask them to come in. There have been some who have done their absolute best and have brought a variety of people to our services over the years. But doing this on a regular basis will confront the congregation on a regular basis with what their personal responsibility is. Another thing, and this would be, of course, a suggestion, a recommendation for the brothers in the ministry and those who aspire to this, is that we must make sure that when we have events in which usually others will be in our audience, that we take full advantage of these events, such as baptisms, when family members from elsewhere will come and be present, confession of faith services, and then I think of weddings and funerals especially. Those especially are golden opportunities for ministers of the gospel to get the gospel message across. And I think of funerals when people are usually more sensitive to the realities of life and death. What an opportunity we would fail to use if we did not at that time, in a very clear and simple way, communicate the message of the gospel. Those are the golden opportunities that are yielded to us by God's providence. Of course, it should be self-evident that in every congregation, there should be a well-structured and functional evangelism committee accountable to the local consistory. And I am hopeful that that is true in all of our churches. If not, it is high time that you take steps to make sure that you have such a committee. Another way in which we can reach out to our community is by evangelistic picnics several times during the year, to which we again invite neighbors and friends, people from the area community, and to use that occasion to give them a brief message from the Word of God. Of course, we've done that specifically for the migrant workers that come to our area every year. And that has been quite successful, as a matter of fact. We usually have a very good turnout at these picnics, probably because of by now the word has gotten around that the food that is served is good. But it doesn't matter. And also because some thoroughly enjoy the soccer game. These migrant workers come from an area where soccer is a game. That's all right, okay, there's no problem. Okay, and so we catch them with guile. But what we do at these picnics is we always spend 20 minutes to half an hour to give a clear gospel presentation to these men. All right, letter F, I have basically touched on that already when dealing with letter A. Then, of course, there is the old and tried method of door-to-door evangelism or market evangelism. These methods can be still useful, although it has become a lot more difficult in our present culture to use those methods. People have become very leery of opening their doors to strangers. On the other hand, if we see how diligently the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses still pursue this method, I think there is something to be said for the fact that we could do a whole lot more in that area. But one thing is for sure, I know this from personal experience, this is something you should never engage in alone. You should always do this at least in pairs or with several others. You need the psychological support, the spiritual support of having someone else in a work that can sometimes be very discouraging. Okay. We have a little interlude here. Okay. All right. And so, it's not easy work, but it's still something that is still an option that is still open and ought to be pursued as well. Then there is the idea of a telephone outreach. How effective this is, hard to say. I tried it twice in Colorado, and we have very little results from it. So others have tried it and have had much more success with it. I remember when doing it that what they predicted was true, that 10% of the people we spoke to requested more information. So one time we made 5,000 calls and we sent out 500 information packages. to these individuals. But according to the statistics, 10% of those should have come to the target service that we had advertised. And in other words, 1% of the people you contact. And we only had one couple show up. So for me, it is something I tried, didn't work too well. This means that it's not something that you can pursue. I do remember, however, when making the phone calls, that some people were very irritated by the fact that we were stooping to the method of telemarketers to try and get people to come to church. Other people were not offended, but some were very offended and hung up on us. So I always, when a telemarketer now calls me, I feel some sympathy for the individual, having been on the other end of the line at that particular point. Then there comes the idea of, then we have the idea of distributing tracts in the surrounding community on a monthly basis. This is something I really want to recommend to you. Because by doing that, you are reminding your surrounding community on a regular basis that you are there. And on a regular basis, you are putting a message from the Word of God in every single mailbox. And so, with our committee too, we concentrate on the area that surrounds our church. We don't go beyond it. That's our Jerusalem. So every single month, the people in our area can count on getting something from our congregation. As a result of it, we are becoming a bit more known in the area. How many people it has actually brought into our church, I really don't know. I do know that we have one lady in our church, who is a member by us now, who came to us directly as a result of that work. And so that did bear fruit in that respect. But I do believe that this is an important activity that the church ought to engage in. The community should know that we are there. They should know about our presence, and they should know about our message. Even though they may discard the tract, at least they've heard from us. Okay? Another thing you can do is to get mailing lists and to occasionally mail sermon tapes to selected areas. And the reason that is, of course, a nice thing to do is because then you actually introduce them to the preaching of the Word. You give them an idea of what they might hear if they would actually come to the church itself. And you would accompany, of course, those sermon tapes with information about the local church. Then as a church, of course, we can get involved in radio outreach, and concluding broadcasts with an invitation to seek contact with the local church and attend the worship services. And of course, I know that in some way we have begun to do that. I know it's functioning in Grand Rapids. I know Brother Mike is, of course, our radio pastor. And I think we should do whatever we can to try to broaden that and to make sure that each of our congregations, in one way or another, find a way in which we can get the message of the gospel out also via a local radio station. It's not always as easy as it sounds, but it is certainly worth an effort. It's amazing how many people still listen to the radio, especially when they're driving to and from work, or even on the Lord's Day. And it's a wonderful way to get into someone's home in a way that's not very threatening to them, it's in which they still hear the Word of God. And of course, with current technology, I think every congregation should have its own attractive and informative website. I view that as the congregation's booth on the electronic marketplace. In Bible times, the apostles would go to the market. Today we have an electronic marketplace. And by way of having a website, we can have our place on that marketplace where all kinds of people are browsing and traveling about and may come in contact with the Word of God by way of our website. And of course, ideally, you should have your sermons available on that website so that people can click on the sermons and listen. Again, this is one way to get the preached word out to the world and to get people in contact with it. And of course, another thing that we have found to be very helpful and very useful and very profitable is to have a church telephone available by way of an 800 number. We are astounded how many reactions we already have received from all over North America, from people who have been listening to our services via our 800 number. And for us at least, it's a relatively low expense. It is not all that expensive for us. I think it costs us about $4.50 for someone to dial in for a whole service. Okay. So what has happened is that on a regular basis people send us checks. They appreciate it so much and they send us $100 check to pay for the expense. So I know you have it here too, right? 800 number. And if you don't have it, it's something you ought to look into. That brings us to from church evangelism to pastoral evangelism. I'll be very brief on that here. But I do want to remind each of us ministers that when Paul says to Timothy, "Do thou the work of an evangelist," he's not calling Timothy to do another work other than he's called to do. And he is describing for him the duties of his ministry. And he is saying to Timothy, don't forget in all your labors and activities, don't forget to do the work of an evangelist. And so that means that we as pastors ourselves need to be involved. And we need to set the tone. We need to be an example to our people. We need to teach our people to be evangelistic also by our own example. We cannot expect our congregation to be evangelistically oriented if they do not perceive in us that we are evangelists at heart and that we do have a burden for the lost. That brings us to educational evangelism. As the first item there, I list here to have an effective discipleship program for new converts, transfers, and inquirers. That's a weak area. It's a weak area by us. But I'm convinced that if we're going to be effective in evangelizing and reaching out and bringing people under the Word of God, there's got to be a follow-up. There's got to be a program in place where we disciple these people, where we train these people and instruct them. Then, of course, it's very helpful to have an effective Sunday school program geared for neighborhood families. Now, in some congregations, that will work much better than others. We know that, of course, the congregation of Grand Rapids has done a great deal of work in this area. And, of course, they are ideally situated there, where they are surrounded by a neighborhood where there are many who are in need of the gospel. They are an urban neighborhood. And so it's not a great deal for people to come to the local church there and to come to a Sunday school program. It has been proven over the past that Sunday school programs can be very helpful in paving the way to come to church itself. By coming to a Sunday school program, the threshold to the church itself is lowered. For many people who live out in the world, who do not go to church or unchurched, the step from coming from that point to come to the church service is a huge step for them. And by having a Sunday school program, you have an in-between step that lowers the threshold. Of course, that may mean that you may have to use a bus to bus people to come to the program. If I think of our own situation in Jordan Station, we're out in the country, we're not in an urban area. St. Catharines is down the road. For us to do something like that would certainly involve transportation. But if you are in an area, if you're in a somewhat urban area, this is certainly something you ought to look into. I would encourage you also to have an effective book and literature ministry. Ideally is to have a bookstore. We have our own bookstore now for several years, and we've been surprised at the number of people that have come off the street into our store and have bought good material, have bought gospel material. We have sermons available for them as well, and tracts. But if we're going to be an evangelistic church, if we're going to invite people to come to our church, if we're going to have outreach Sundays, then when they come to our church, we should have literature ready for them that we can give to them so that they can study the Word of God further. Then there's the idea of organizing structured neighborhood Bible studies. Neighborhood Bible studies can often be a way in which a church can not only promote its own growth, but actually lay the groundwork for establishing another church. Many churches are using this very effectively. We are engaged in a neighborhood Bible study in Toronto. Pastor Kelvin and I go there once a month. I go there the second Friday of the month, and he goes there the fourth Friday of the month. And slowly but surely, attendance is growing. Quite often, we meet new people when we come there, and we don't know at this point what this will result in. It could very well be that somewhere down the road, we as a congregation would be considering trying to plant a church in that area. But that's we're not there yet. That would be a bit premature. But again, a neighborhood Bible study is something to which the unchurched person might come sooner than he would come to a church service. Okay? Then there is, of course, the idea of an annual vacation Bible school. Not only do we reach neighborhood children, but if it's organized properly, it's another wonderful way to reach the parents of these children. And then, of course, some churches engage in public lectures or debates, just another way to establish contact with the public and to bring them in contact with the Word of God. All right, then from there we move on to what we call personal evangelism. Now, I begin with lifestyle evangelism, sometimes referred to as incarnational evangelism. Why incarnational evangelism? Well, the idea is, of course, that our lifestyle should be such that, in a sense, the Word of God becomes flesh through us. Okay? In other words, our lifestyle should be such that our life is a living sermon. As someone has said, this is not original with me, but very correctly so. He said, you, in the environment in which you are, whether in the workplace or in school or in university, wherever it may be, you may be the only Bible people will ever read. And that's a striking statement. You may be the only Bible people will ever read. And that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to conduct ourselves in our public lives and among the people with whom God brings us into contact providentially. Our walk should be such that others can indeed read the Bible in our lifestyle, so that we become a living testimony to the truth, that the Word becomes flesh through us, and thus incarnational evangelism. Then, of course, there is hospitality or friendship evangelism via the home, where we try to establish friendships with the unchurched, bring them to our homes, invite them for a meal, establish contact with them, because very rarely will we be able to really get down to the heart of the gospel message at our first encounter. And we don't have to arrive there at our first encounter. We may first try and lay the foundation for a relationship in which they begin to experience something of unconditional love, a relationship in which they begin to trust us, and then a relationship in which there will come the proper time to speak to them about the gospel. And of course, when we engage in this, when we do have people over for that purpose, we must keep our goal in mind. In other words, we cannot keep having people over for supper indefinitely and never, ever get to the real purpose of our outreach, and that is to communicate the message of the gospel to them. Then, of course, there is the idea of one-on-one evangelism. I think of opportunities that are given to those who travel. When we travel in an airplane, for instance, in God's providence, God places us next to a certain individual. That may be the only time that that particular individual will ever come in contact with the Word of God. I have to say, out of my own experience, I have some wonderful memories on the one hand, and I feel greatly embarrassed on the other hand. Embarrassed about the many times that I have failed to use that opportunity. And I should have used far more than I have. If we really think of it, that individual next to me is on its way to the judgment seat of Christ, has an appointment with the King of Kings, that individual has an eternal destiny, a soul to gain or a soul to lose, then what is it that inhibits me and inhibits us at times from bringing and doing everything we can to establish contact with an individual and to speak to them about the Word of God? One effective way in doing that is to use what is called the form approach for personal one-on-one evangelism. This comes from an author called Delos Miles, a book on evangelism. It simply goes like this. Is that you begin your conversation by family-related conversation. Because most people do like to talk about the families. Right? You can talk about yours, you can ask about theirs. From there, you can talk about their occupation. Okay? From there, you can then begin to broach the subject of religion in general, and from there, finally arrive at the message of the gospel itself. In other words, you don't just barge in, but you carefully lay the groundwork. Okay, you try to lower the barrier by using this approach. And I certainly can recall occasions where this approach worked very well. So try to keep this in mind, the form approach, and you have an opportunity to engage in one-on-one evangelism. Some useful tools for personal evangelism. Sometimes it can be very useful to tell that person about your own life, about your own conversion, about how you were led to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the gospel became in your life a power unto salvation. Then, of course, if we take personal evangelism seriously, we will do our best to make sure we have appropriate literature on hand, so that we are ready to give people the message of the Word of God. And by that appropriate literature, I would certainly include a copy of the Gospel of John. It has been proven over the past that, for some reason, that gospel is more effective in reaching people with the Word of God for the first time than the other gospels. And therefore, the Gospels of John are quite readily available. But then again, there are some wonderful tracts that do a wonderful job of summarizing the gospel message as well. And so anybody that is conscious of the fact that at any given time we might have an opportunity to communicate the gospel with others will see to it, of course, that he does have the necessary... Then there is also something we would call community evangelism, the visitation of nursing homes. I did this on a regular basis in Colorado as well, where once a week I conducted a Bible study in a nursing home. And I was amazed how much these people, who often were very, very lonely, how much they appreciated that. The fact that I came on a weekly basis and taught them out of the Word of God. Then, of course, there's prison ministry, something several of our churches are involved in as well. I need to keep moving. I started late, therefore I may end late. I won't make a judgment. Now, having looked at all of these various things that we can engage in as a congregation, individually, we must never lose sight of the fact that the success of evangelism is and always will remain the work of a sovereign God. In other words, when we engage in evangelism, we must be ready to deal with the reality that we may do our labors for what appears to be a long time in which it doesn't bear fruit. That does not mean we must cease. We must persevere. We think of some of the great missionaries of church history who labored for years without fruit and yet persevered. And then God suddenly and sovereignly brought about a turnabout and caused the seed that was sown to bear fruit at last. In other words, even though we are called to use the means diligently and faithfully, in other words, we are to work and we are to do what our hand finds to do. Yet on the other hand, we must not forget that ultimately all of that will depend on the work of God. But on the other hand, what encourages us is that this sovereign God, who must work sovereignly to bless our work, is at heart an evangelist himself. And so all evangelistic activity, all evangelistic zeal, ultimately has its origin in the heart of God himself. God, who immediately evangelized his fallen creature in the garden, when he sought them, when he called them to return unto him, and when he proclaimed to them the first promise of the gospel. But this recognition of the sovereignty of God in evangelism should never lead to inactivity. In other words, also when it comes to evangelism, we may not be hyper-Calvinists. So when it comes to evangelism, as is true in all other areas, the sovereignty of God defines our responsibility to evangelize. What do I mean by that? Well, the very fact that you and I have the gospel, and that you and I have been touched by that gospel, have been transformed by that gospel, is a manifestation of the sovereignty of God. God has sovereignly made a difference in our life where there is no difference. And the very fact that He sovereignly has entrusted His word and His gospel to us makes us so very responsible to get that gospel out in every conceivable way. So God's sovereignty defines our responsibility. That's true, of course, when it comes to our individual lives too. What makes us so responsible to respond to the gospel? Precisely because God has sovereignly brought that gospel into my life. And so when we fulfill our responsibility to evangelize, God is pleased to work sovereignly, that's the spelling there, to work sovereignly in those whom we evangelize. And that is a fundamental rule. When we fulfill our responsibilities, God is pleased to work sovereignly. Satan would have his sermons around us. And he would have us believe that we must wait for God to work sovereignly, and then we fulfill our obligation. No, God is pleased precisely when we take our responsibility seriously and when we engage in that which we are called to do prayerfully. It is then that He is pleased to work sovereignly. So in other words, if we as a church do nothing, we make no effort to reach out and to bring the gospel to others, we cannot expect our congregation will be a blessing to that community and will be a light on top of the hill. And of course, importantly, it pleases a sovereign God only to bless those methods which harmonize with His revealed will. And that's what I'm simply trying to say here. If we engage and we use gimmicks, if we use the methods of the world, if we use modern entertainment, all kinds of things that are contrary and counterproductive to the Word of God, and we cannot expect God to bless those means. That brings us back to where we started at the beginning, and that is this. That ultimately all that we do must be reduced to those two fundamental methods, namely preaching and teaching. And of course, we must do our work in prayerful dependency upon the Holy Spirit and His ministry, recognizing that He alone can cause the Word of God to be fruitful. That means, of course, that the work of evangelism, whether we do it personally or as a church, must always be accompanied with prayer. Without prayer, we cannot expect our labors to prosper. And so, when we have an outreach Sunday, we have a special prayer service or a special prayer meeting on Saturday morning early, when many men come together and where we pray specifically for the Spirit's work in preparing people to come to the worship service and where we pray for the Lord to bless the proclamation of His Word. Some pointers, some secondary requisites for effective evangelistic outreach. We must be willing to be flexible in our approach. The Lord Jesus Himself was flexible. Think of how He dealt with Nicodemus. Very different from how He dealt with the Samaritan woman. Different from how He dealt with Zacchaeus, the woman caught in adultery, the thief on the cross. The circumstances and the people involved required a different approach. And that's our calling too. We must be flexible. We must meet the sinner where he is at. And we must try to connect with him where he is at. We must have compassion for the individual. Every sinner counts. Jesus had to go through Samaria to reach this one woman, to bring the gospel to her. And of course, we do know, however, that his investment in that one individual bore abundant fruit, because through her, many others came to Christ and heard the gospel as well. Number three, though we must compel sinners to come in, we must do so without arm twisting. We are not Armenians. We don't have to nail it down at that particular moment when we have contact with that person. On the other hand, there must be a holy urgency in the way we approach the sinner. The Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men to faith. Now, Paul knew very well that his persuasive powers ultimately could not yield the fruit that he looked for, and yet he preached in such a way as if he was able to persuade those who heard him, recognizing that he was a dying man speaking to dying people, people who any moment could be summoned before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, we must engage in creative thinking to establish contact with people. Now think of a couple that is in love. How creative are they not in communicating with one another? And so if we have a true love for soul, love makes somebody creative. Okay? We must try to create opportunities and seize upon those God-given opportunities. In our culture today, it would be helpful if you had some familiarity with apologetics, because 50 to 75 years ago, the majority of North Americans still had some knowledge of the scriptures, somehow had some connection with the church. That's no longer true today. Today we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly pagan, and where we will encounter all kinds of different belief systems. And so it is helpful if we acquaint ourselves with some of those belief systems, so that when we meet someone, we can communicate with them in an effective way. And of course, we must be willing to commit ourselves to follow-up activity, which I call the second half of evangelism, and definitely is the most neglected part of evangelism. Let's try to wrap this up. Some of the obstacles, of course, we engage in evangelistic outreach, the fear of man, and that pertains to us. That is my obstacle that I run into all the time, the fear of man, something that never ceases to amaze me. I ask myself when I feel inhibited to reach out to a person in the airport or on the airplane or wherever it may be. What is it? What hinders me from opening my mouth? What is it that I fear? There's nothing so foolish as the fear of man. And of course, the more we fear God, the more we live in coram deo, in His presence, the more we are conscious of that presence, the less we will fear men. There, of course, is unbelief, both of the evangelist and the recipient, unrealistic and or carnal expectations. Some people get very disappointed when the results of their outreach appear to be minimal. And we must persevere nevertheless. And then there, of course, is the secular Western mindset to which I have already alluded. The great ignorance in our culture today of the scriptures and its fundamental message, which is one of the reasons why we need to engage in what's called creation evangelism, where we get down to the very beginning. Why are you here? What is the purpose of your existence? Why does this world exist? Who is God as creator? To do what Paul did in Athens, he engaged in creation evangelism. If you read Acts 17, you will find an example of what we mean by that. Another obstacle is the hypocrisy of professing Christians. It's most disturbing when you meet unchurched people and when you hear them tell you how they have been turned off. People who profess to be Christians and whose lives show the very opposite. And as a result of which, these people are turned off to Christianity and often are bitter towards Christianity. That's no excuse for their unbelief, but it's nevertheless a reality. And of course, the local culture itself. And one thing I discovered when I was in Colorado is that American culture was as hostile to biblical Reformed Christianity as any other culture in the world. Some biblical methods of evangelism, of course, decision-oriented evangelism, where we try to get someone to make a decision, get someone to accept Christ on the spot. We do not believe that that's a biblical approach. We are to proclaim the gospel, but the persuading of the sinner to accept it is not ours, but it is God's. Orchestrated revivals. This whole idea of having a revival week or a revival meeting flies in the face of what church history tells us. Church history tells us that true revivals were never orchestrated. True revivals were always the work of the Holy Spirit. The excessive or unlawful use of the media. I think, for instance, of church services on television, enabling people to watch a service at home. That's totally counterproductive to what the scriptures teach us. We want people to come to the live preaching of the Word of God. Teaching and preaching must always be uppermost in our mind as the method that we promote. Use of methods borrowed from the entertainment world, I've touched on that. And of course, innovation in worship. Another popular thing today in church is they innovate. All kinds of innovative ideas. And to try to make the worship service attractive to the unchurched. And what we don't realize, of course, is the church does, or the world does a much better job at entertaining than the church does. So it's a method that is bound to fail. We don't want to modify the worship service. We want to keep it the way it is, in all its simplicity, with the preeminence being on the preaching of the Word of God. And finally, the objective of all evangelistic outreach is genuine growth of the church. And that means not just growth by way of internal growth. That's wonderful when a church grows internally. Or by transfer growth, people come to other churches. That's also nice. But our goal must be is to have the church grow by having the unchurched come to the house of God, having them come under the ministry of the Word, so that the congregation may be used as a means of God is to bring in those from that community where God has placed us. But so the church may grow numerically also in that way. Okay, this is a very rapid overview of what constituted the conclusion of the course that I taught in the seminary. I hope it wasn't too much too soon, but I would like to open it for discussion or for questions if you have any. Yes, sir.
You talked about a follow-up class for those like a secondary touchback so they could get to know the church and the teachings in it. What would be your understanding between that and, say, the Confession of Faith class? And theoretically, where would they differ?
Of course, the Confession of Faith class belongs to the catechism curriculum of the church. It's the final grade, if you will. Okay? And it's primarily geared towards those who have been trained in the Word of God from childhood on. I'm not saying that it could not be useful for an unchurched person, but I just found out 2 weeks ago when someone came for the first time who has been coming to our church for quite some time. Basically, as long as I'm there, and still not a member, and came to the confession class. And I thought that what I was dealing with was very fairly basic and fundamental, and yet afterwards when I spoke to the person, he felt totally overwhelmed by it. So I don't know whether a confession class would be the ideal venue for follow-up ministry. It seems to me that if the church really becomes active and really begins to bring the unchurched, I believe that a separate class needs to be conducted to really communicate with people at their level where they're at. Russ, you had your hand up.
The distribution of tracts in the surrounding, do you do that by mail or door?
No, we have people going and putting them in mailboxes.